an Old Testament and Semitic scholar, a Jewish ministries leader. What do they have to tell us about Isaiah chapter 53?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
There is an amazing new book out called The Gospel According to Isaiah 53, Encountering the Suffering Servant in Jewish and Christian Theology. I had the joy of contributing a chapter to this book. I've got guests that will be joining me today who've contributed to this book. One of them is the editor of the book, and we'll be giving away two copies of this book during the broadcast today. Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Don't call yet, but this will be the number to call when we do some book giveaways later in the program, 866-348-7884. If you've got questions or comments, you can post them on our website, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. You can never focus too much on Isaiah 53. It lays out the gospel in such extraordinarily clear terms, and it does it hundreds of years before Jesus suffered and died, so that when he did suffer and die and rise from the dead, he could point back to many scriptures in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, this one in particular, and say, look, it's written about me. And that was the greatest proof of his messiahship. There's a dear friend, a leading Old Testament and Semitic scholar. He is the director of the PhD program in theological studies and professor of Old Testament and Semitic languages at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Dick Averbeck. And Dick contributed a chapter in this book on Christian interpretations of Isaiah 53. And Dick, great to have you on The Line of Fire today. Thanks for taking time out of your busy schedule.
I'm looking forward to it.
Let's just talk about who you are. The most fascinating thing about your scholarship is that you're one of these guys that reads tablets that were like 5,000 years old with these peculiar little symbols on them in a language not related to any other language we know called Sumerian. Dick, how many Sumerian scholars are there in the world today?
Well, that's a good question. I would say maybe total, well, it depends on what you mean by scholar, but I suppose there's about 250, something like that, total in the world.
250 guys who can actually read this language well on a serious academic level in the entire world. Dick, how in the world did you get interested in Sumerian and become a respected Sumerian scholar?
Well, I was studying at Dropsy College in Philadelphia, which is now part of the University of Pennsylvania, and I was so interested in this most early ancient Near Eastern material that I wanted to study it, and I wanted it to do it as a biblical scholar, but also a serious Sumerologist. And so I had the privilege of stepping into some very important material, and it's kept my attention all these years. I keep on publishing and doing research and speaking in the world about this particular material.
Fascinating. And Dick, we've got about a minute before our first break. What's the Sumerian language like? Did they have an alphabet? How did they write and communicate?
Well, they wrote by putting wedges in clay tablets, flattened out clay tablets, and they're wedges. Now, the earlier form was even written freehand and so on, but they used a stylus to put wedges in clay, and it is not alphabetic. It's a combination of syllabic, logographic kind of writing. And so at first, the material that we have, we can't even recognize the Sumerian part of the language. It's just pictographs. Mm. So that if, say, it's a sign of a deer, then that would be pronounced differently in English than it would be, say, in Sumerian in ancient days. So it's not a well-known language and not easy one.
Dick, I admire you for learning it and mastering it. We come back, Isaiah 53. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm holding in my hands the brand new book edited by my friends Darrell Bach and Mitch Glazer, The Gospel According to Isaiah 53, Encountering the Suffering Servant in Jewish and Christian Theology. You can get it at your local Christian bookstores. You can get it at online vendors like christianbook.com or amazon.com. It's for serious students of the Word, and I will be giving away a couple of copies of this over the course of this next hour. My guest now, Richard Averbeck, Dick Averbeck, who's an Old Testament and Semitic professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and he wrote the chapter. In fact, we're side by side. The first part of the book, Interpretations of Isaiah 53, and Dick wrote Christian Interpretations of Isaiah 53, and I wrote on Jewish Interpretations of Isaiah 53. Dick, question for you. As an Old Testament scholar, we both studied the related Semitic languages, so we both got into Akkadian, ancient Babylonian, Assyrian. You just stayed with it more and went even before that to Sumerian. But a lot of Christians struggle with the Old Testament or parts of the Old Testament, or finally a book like Leviticus, kind of dry. But you find these things very, very rich, don't you?
Yes, I really do. I find them just fascinating. And, you know, I can, when I talk about it with people, even in believers, you know, in the church or whatever, people are fascinated by these kinds of things.
So there's a lot of background. When you really devote yourself to study and ask God to open your heart and mind, the whole Bible is rich.
Oh, yes. There's so many ways in which it comes alive, and you can dig into things you're confused about and even look into the backgrounds that might help you to see it from the perspective of the Bible, the biblical text itself in its day, and so on.
All right, so Isaiah 53, put it in context for me in the Old Testament. Where does it stand? How central is it? Where does Isaiah fit in all this? Take a few minutes to open that up for our listeners.
Well, Isaiah is one of the most magnificent pieces of literature in the Hebrew language that we have. It's fantastic literature, and it's inspired by God through the Holy Spirit, and it's a very powerful book in all sorts of ways, both in its day and still today. Now, one of the things that happens in this book is that it fits into the history of ancient Israel when what has happened is that the northern kingdom has gone into captivity, and now the southern kingdom is on the stage, and it's leading into that time when the southern kingdom will also be taken into captivity to Babylonia. So it fits right in the latter part there of Old Testament history, and after it we have the restoration from the exile from Babylon. Isaiah 53 fits into the part of the book that is being spoken from the perspective of that exilic period when they're in captivity. And Isaiah 53 relates to them in their miserable situation and speaks to the need that they have for the kind of redemption that come from what God could offer to them in this suffering servant.
All right, the suffering servant, you mentioned this individual, and in the book, as you discuss Christian interpretations of Isaiah 53, you mention a famous interpretation by Franz Delitzsch, who was one of the great Old Testament Hebrew scholars of the 19th century. And he has a pyramid chart, and starting at the bottom, the servant of the Lord is the nation of Israel as a whole, and then as you go up, the pyramid starts to get smaller, so it's a triangle. Now it's the servant of the Lord is the elect, the remnant within, and then right at the top, it's an individual, a righteous individual. Do you think that's an accurate description? Does the servant have different identities, or is it Israel fulfilling its identity? How do you understand that?
Well, Israel was called to be a servant of God as a nation, as a whole, and they still are. And what needs to be realized is that in this book, God is talking to them, calling them to be that servant they're supposed to be. But they're in captivity because they weren't. And the result is that there was a need to deal with what what was going on in the nation in terms of its sinful rebellion against the Lord. So that's, there's several passages, quite a number of passages here where this term servant actually refers to the nation called to be the servant of God.
Mm-hmm.
Then there are also, in this book, it obviously is being written as a result of prophetic oracles. And the prophets are a whole team in the Old Testament that often, because of standing up for the Lord in the midst of the struggles that the nation was having spiritually, that they stood up and they got in a lot of trouble for standing up. So they would often suffer in the midst of those people who they were trying to serve. And so that's like the second level, the people within Israel who really were standing for the Lord but suffering for it. And then there's the ultimate, kind of the point of the whole pyramid, is that it's leading to one who's going to suffer for all, even for the prophets in the Old Testament. He's going to be the ultimate prophet and the ultimate suffering servant prophet.
All right, so this suffering servant prophet, which we understand to be Jesus Yeshua, is he then someone outside of Israel, or is he the one who epitomizes Israel's calling?
That's the point of the triangle, is he epitomizes the whole thing, and that he gives a real point to the whole thing in terms of where the real penetration needs to take place, and it's through only this one who can really do the work that really needs to be done.
Now, Dick, you've specialized some of your scholarly writing and some works that we've been side by side in, some theological dictionaries and other things. You've written a lot on Leviticus. You've worked on translations for Leviticus, those kinds of books. So the whole idea of blood sacrifice and offering is an area where you really have some expertise and some gifted insight from the Lord. It says that this servant in Isaiah 53 will be an asham, or the goal is for him to make himself an asham, a guilt offering. So two questions. First, what's the meaning of that, an asham? And second, how can a human being be a sacrifice? I thought God opposed human sacrifice.
Well, what happens in this account here is that, yes, there's a certain point to which the text comes, and scholars have argued that this is like the kind of the main center of the whole point of what's going on in Isaiah 53. That is in verse 10. He's going to render himself or become, or his soul will be a guilt offering. Often there's a translation of asham, sometimes a reparation offering, because it often involves reparation for mm-hmm. damages. And so the whole point of the guilt offering was to deal with various kinds of situations that had to do with desecration of sacred things, of treating things that are sacred as if they're not. And there's many different examples of that in the Levitical material and in the Book of Numbers, where we learn what this particular offering was all about, which was namely to take something that had been mistreated, okay, and the person who mistreated it, and deal making atonement for that particular person in such a way that they would be forgiven and so on for the desecration that they've committed.
Mm-hmm. All right, so what about the idea, though, that some of our Jewish friends will argue, well, this can't refer to Jesus because that would be human sacrifice, and God opposes human sacrifice. Of course, many of these same interpreters would say it refers to Israel, so you have the same issue. Is this a metaphorical usage? How does this fit in, that a person can now become the asham, the guilt or reparation offering for the nation and the world?
Well, what's happened here is God has used the background of the asham offering in the book of Leviticus in order to talk about the suffering of this suffering servant in Isaiah 53. He's not arguing that this suffering servant becomes an animal or is offered on the temple altar or anything like that. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about him being offered up to God as a person who dies on the behalf of others. And the point of the asham offering, he's done it in order to make restoration, in order to bring people back to close relationship with God.
Got it. Wonderful. All right, Dick, when we come back, I want to explore a couple of things. Number one, what have been some of the Christian interpretations and understandings of Isaiah 53? And then how is it that this passage, Isaiah 53, refers not only to the nation of Israel receiving atonement, but the atonement that takes place here is for all the people in the world. As you conclude your chapter by saying it's not just for the Jew, for the Greek, it's for the entire world. We come back, we're giving a book away.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, brand new book, very important book, especially for serious students of the Word and for teachers. The Gospel According to Isaiah 53, all those in Jewish ministry. Very important book, Encountering the Suffering Servant in Jewish and Christian Theology, edited by Daryl Bach, Mitch Glazer. I've got a chapter in the book. My guest, Dick Averbeck, has a chapter in the book. Okay. 866-34-TRUTH. I want to give this away. It's a 300-plus page book, and it's an expensive book, actually. I want to give it away to caller number 12. Free copy of this phenomenal new book. 866-34-TRUTH. Caller number, number 12. Dick, thanks again for being on the air with us today. Isaiah 53 is wonderfully clear and amazing when you read it. It's stunningly clear. It's constantly used in Jewish Witness. In fact, in the second half of the show today, Mitch Glazer is going to come on and we're going to talk about Isaiah 53 and Jewish evangelism. But it's been subject to lots of different interpretations and readings. How's it played out in Christian interpretation over the centuries?
Well, there has been a lot of different work done on this by Christians. One of the things about this chapter is that in the Hebrew text, this is a text that has so many challenges to it for us, not in terms of basic meaning, but in terms of specifics about how it actually works, and for some, even in terms of basic meaning, but there's a lot of clarity in it as well. But because of different ways to articulate specifics in it, there's been lots of different approaches, and some different Christian writers, and I would define a Christian interpretation to be one that somehow, in some way, ends up saying that this applies to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, but some will start with, like I even do, with the fact that the servant in Isaiah can be the nation, and mm-hmm. also be a group within the nation, but here it comes down to the specific one that's being looked forward to do the ultimate suffering.
As the right, and let me just jump in. Folks, we do have a winner, so thanks for your calls. You can all order the book on Amazon.com or ChristianBook.com or at your local Christian bookstore, but we do have a winner. We'll give away another book in the second half hour, but thanks. Okay, sorry to interrupt. I just wanted to save people the trouble there.
No, that's fine.
So the Christian interpretation would ultimately say that this text is referring to Jesus, the Messiah. And you say in your chapter that it's not just, though, the servant suffering for the nation of Israel. It's the servant suffering for the whole world. This would be a fairly standard Christian view, but how do you get that from the text?
Well, there's quite a few different things. For example, in the text actually begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13, this suffering servant song. And it begins talking about in Isaiah 52, verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper, and so on, and it talks about this prosper and how effective he's going to be, this servant. But in verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths. There's references to others right within this particular set, particular oracle. And not only that, but outside then of Isaiah 53, this particular unit, Isaiah is talking about how this is going to penetrate the world. It's going to go, and Israel is going to be a servant in the sense that from Israel comes this servant, and he's going to transform them, and he's going to take this whole thing to its good effect in the world for people, not only to the Jew, but to the Greek, as it says in Romans.
So rather than a Jewish person reading this and thinking, well, that's about somebody else, that's for the Christians, or almost looking at it as if Jesus is some founder of a Gentile religion, they should realize that this is Yeshua al-Messiah, as the punchline to a Jewish joke goes, one of our boys made it. He fulfilled, this is, Israel's called to be a light to the nations, and Israel succeeds through Yeshua.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a big part of what's going on in this whole section of Isaiah. And so the very nature of this is that it, you know, in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and so on. And this is a passage that Jesus himself recited in terms of why he came. And the word bring good news is used here in a way that corresponds to what the word gospel actually means.
Yeah, it is. It's the gospel according to Isaiah 53, and really Isaiah 53 preaches the gospel. Dick, I wish we had hours. I do appreciate your time, and I do want to say, as one who served as a visiting prof at Trinity and got to know so many of the professors over the years, to my listeners, if you are looking for a serious seminary that is committed to the Lord Jesus, that is committed to the authority of Scripture, that is committed to serious scholarship, and is committed to serious spiritual formation and ministry training, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield is an extraordinary place for advanced seminary study. So, Dick, thanks for being with us, and thanks for being so articulate, and keep up your Sumerian studies.
Thank you very much. I'm delighted to have been with you.
All right, thank you. So look forward to seeing you face-to-face again one of these days. Dick Averbeck, professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, the new book, The Gospel According to Isaiah 53. You know, friends, I am absolutely committed to scholarship. In fact, there was a time in my life, late 70s, early 80s, where I got overcommitted to scholarship, and it became an idol in my life and brought about actually some spiritual decline, and I had to put it down as an idol and pick it up as a tool. And ultimately, everything we do has to be out of a heart for God with humility and love. And I love God with my heart and mind. It's both together. It's not either or. And ultimately, the battle that we fight is not only intellectual, it's spiritual. These things go hand in hand. And that's why I want to urge every one of you that's not yet taken advantage of our special offer this week. We're practically giving this away. $10 postage paid on one CD for your computer or MP3 player. The finest teaching I've ever done on spiritual warfare. It's 12 hours of teaching, 8 different sessions, massively grounded in Scripture, the nature of our warfare. What is the armor of God? Dealing with the flesh, the world, and the devil. What about praise? What about rules for warfare? How do these things work out in our lives? How can we be overcomers? This is such essential teaching that we're practically giving it away at this price. Really, seriously, you figure it out. By the time we get done with the material and send it to you and everything, we want to get in your hands. $10 postage paid. Those of you that are able to help with more or become a monthly torchbearer, that's awesome. But everyone take advantage of this. $10 postage paid. Get the Spiritual Warfare Series by calling 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Or you can go online, askdrbrown.org, click on the line of fire. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. And the book, again, we've been talking about today, just out, The Gospel According to Isaiah 53, Encountering the Suffering Servant in Jewish and Christian Theology. We'll be giving away one more copy in the next half hour. Otherwise, get it at your bookstore or online book dealer. Back with much more for those that can stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
If you live in the greater New York area, you may have remembered going through the Lincoln Tunnel over the last year or two, and there in front of the Lincoln Tunnel, you saw these massive billboards with signs pointing to Isaiah 53, sharing some of the verses or saying, who does it refer to? Or he died for us, those kind of things. You may have been a reader of the New York Times, and to your absolute shock, you may have been going through the New York Times in the last year or two, and you open it up, and there's a full-page ad with the text of Isaiah 53 from a Jewish translation. Just Isaiah 53. For me, the greatest power of the text is the text itself. And I welcome all kinds of detailed, meticulous study of it, as detailed as we can get, because I believe the more we look at the text, the more we realize God has planted this as the clearest messianic prophecy of all, pointing to Jesus, Yeshua, our Messiah, who fulfills the destiny of Israel, who dies for the sins of Israel and the world, and who rises from the dead. And there's a brand new book that just came out, edited by Darrell Bach, a leading New Testament scholar at Dallas Theological Seminary, and Dr. Mitch Glazer, president and director of Chosen People Ministries. It's called The Gospel According to Isaiah 53, Encountering the Suffering Servant in Jewish and Christian Theology. I have a chapter in the book. My guest in the last half hour, Dick Averbeck, has a chapter in the book. And a little later in the broadcast, we'll be giving away a free copy of the book. So don't call now, but stay ready, 866-34-TRUTH. It's my delight to bring on the air again dear friend and coworker Mitch Glazer. Mitch, it's awesome to finally get this book out, isn't it?
It's absolutely wonderful, Mike. I'm pleased as anything with it, and I think your contribution is terrific.
Well, thanks, Mitch. All right, we've got a couple of minutes before our first break. Where in the world did you get the idea to put up billboards at Lincoln? Tell me, what did they say? I know you got an amazing deal to do it, but what did they say, and how many people a day would have seen them?
Well, we're really excited about making Isaiah 53 known to both Jewish non-believers and to Christians. Because if Christians are going to share the gospel with Jewish people, they need to have ammunition. And I think Isaiah 53, as you said, is one of the absolute clearest prophecies in the Hebrew scriptures that predict the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so we very simply wanted to start an awareness campaign. And as a New Yorker who travels around the city every day, and of course we have 2 million Jewish people within the five boroughs of New York City, and so we have a great audience for this. And so we figured we put it on the back of buses, we put it on subway cars, we put it in, we put it all sorts of places, New York Times, Wall Street Journal. And who in their right mind doesn't want to have a 20 by 80 foot billboard going in and out of the Lincoln Tunnel that says this chapter will change your life, read Isaiah 53? I mean, it's got to be every Jewish boy's dream, right?
Amazing.
It was
just amazing. So how many,
had hundreds of responses.
And how many people go through that tunnel one way or another every day?
You know, I guess the salesmen who sell you this stuff actually have the details on it. I tell you a funny story, though. After the billboard was up for a couple of days, we started getting some responses. Then we quickly realized, because this was about a year and a half ago, we quickly realized that we hadn't sized the website for handheld devices. And so we quickly resized it. And the next day, you know, we had more and more responses, because if anybody's ever driven through the Lincoln Tunnel, as actually I'm about to do this afternoon, everybody knows that you sit there for a long time and you have a lot of time to think and a lot of time to read.
All right, tell you what, I got to jump in. We'll hear the other side of the story on the other side of the break. And we got to get Mitch out of here pretty soon so he doesn't spend 4 hours trying to go through the Lincoln Tunnel. All right, we'll be back.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, let's... going to have to be ready, friends, because it's going to be quick. We're giving away a free copy of the Gospel according to Isaiah 53. This is for serious students of the Word. It's over 300 pages, in-depth articles, lots of footnotes and references to take you deeper. So it's a wonderful book to have for serious students of the Word and teachers and those in Jewish ministry. 866-34-TRUTH. Get ready because it'll be quick. Caller number six. The book is yours. All right, back to my friend Mitch Glazer, who is one of the co-editors of the book and really the visionary behind the book coming together. So, Mitch, you're telling us you had this ad in front of the Lincoln Tunnel's massive billboard. And when we talked about it, you told me it's, you know, several million people over the course of a day back and forth through the tunnel. At least that's what you were told by salespeople. And right. you had resized the website now so that it could fit on mobile devices. And, of course, like you said, you're often sitting in traffic and waiting just to get through. So you look at this billboard, this chapter will change your life. So what happened?
Well, we also have one at the Midtown Tunnel, and we had them in buses, and we sent out phone blasts. And we also had a lot of bus shelters, and you know, which are all over the streets, particularly in Jewish neighborhoods.
By the way, folks, we have a winner. Thanks. We have a winner. So just save you the calls. All right. Go ahead, Mitch. Sorry to interrupt. I don't want people calling the next 5 minutes and wasting their time. Go ahead.
We had about 7,000 responses, Mike, within a month and a half. Mm. And a lot of them were Jewish people who were seeking the Lord, and a lot of Christians who were seeking the Lord for their Jewish friends. And so basically we drove people to the Isaiah53.com website and offered them a free book, an evangelistic book called Isaiah 53 Explained. And we've now given out, you know, maybe 15, 20,000 plus of these books. And the campaign really started, Mike, when I would ask Jewish people who've come to faith if Isaiah 53 influenced them before they became believers. Believe it or not, a lot of them said yes, but not tons. When I asked how many of you experienced sort of a confirmation of your faith from Isaiah 53 after you came to faith, a lot more Jewish people said yes to that. So yeah. I thought, what would happen if more of them knew about it beforehand?
Exactly.
Wouldn't that lead to more people coming to the Lord? So that's why we've done the campaign.
And the goal is to get people to read the text, to look at what it says, and to ask the question, who is this speaking about?
I remember the first time I read it to my mother, who told me that I could tell her about my faith, but I wasn't allowed to read the New Testament to her. So I read her Isaiah 53, and of course, like so many other people who've had this experience, my mom sort of said, I thought I told you not to read the New Testament. That sounds a lot like Jesus. And I said, you're right. But she wasn't open to the gospel at that point. But I think you can just read the text to your Jewish friend or send them to the Isaiah53.com website. And, you know, a lot of Jewish people, as you know, Mike, like to look at the subject and consider Jesus with a certain degree of anonymity. They don't want anybody looking over their shoulder because of the cultural stigma against, you know, believing in Jesus in the Jewish community.
Yeah, and folks, congratulations to Jason and Abby, winners of the new book, The Gospel According to Isaiah 53.
Right.
And Mitch, folks can still go to the Isaiah53.com website. I know we have Jewish listeners that are tuning into the program on a regular basis, and maybe someone just happened upon it, or maybe a Christian friend of a Jewish person. They can still go to Isaiah53.com and get a copy of Isaiah 53 Explained if they're seeking?
Yeah, they can get a free copy of Isaiah 53 Explained, but they can also watch a video there that was produced by our friends at Day of Discovery Television,
yep.
RBC Ministries, and that's The Mystery of Isaiah 53 Revealed. And guess who one of the key spokespeople is in that video?
Daryl Bach.
Our very own Mike Brown.
Yeah. I was one of four. In fact, we got the DVDs in, and probably in the next week we're going to be making them available to our listeners. What great comprehensive stuff! It's like 2 hours plus on the full DVD. So what a joy to be part of it. So Mitch, I remember, you know, you read the passage to your mom. It's a very common experience. Why are you reading from the New Testament? I was talking to a friend of mine, a Messianic pastor in Florida, and he came from a very atheistic household. And when he shared it with his dad said, if I believed in God, then I would say that was definitely Jesus.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's a typical response.
And when I was a new believer, hadn't seen the prophecies or anything. So for me, Isaiah 53 was massively important for confirmation once I was a believer. But I heard that there was this prophecy, like 700 years or something before Jesus, and it described his suffering, and it was in the Old Testament. So my dad lovingly challenged me at dinner one night, well, where is it? And I said, I'm not really sure. I'll try to find it. Here, you don't even know the Bible yet. You know, you take hours to find something. But I happened to flip to it, and pretty quickly, and when he began to read it, I remember it was a shocker for him. It was
Absolutely.
A real shocker for him because it just seems so clear. Mitch, do you try to get people, you don't really want them to discuss this in depth because if they do, the rabbis and counter-missionaries have such good arguments that it'll prove it can't refer to Jesus?
Well, I think that the key verse here, and because I know there are a lot of folks listening today and they might be familiar with Isaiah 53. Mike, they may not be because I'm finding a lot of Christians are not that familiar. For example, in verse 4, this is sort of the recognition by those who hadn't seen it before, probably the Jewish remnant, that this servant of the Lord was not who they expected. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Verses 4 and 5. It speaks of an individual. It speaks of an individual who suffered on behalf of the sins of others. And in verses 4 and 5, it seems clear that whoever is singing this song, probably the end-time remnant of Jewish people who will come to faith in Jesus, the veil's been lifted, and they're recognizing that this servant of the Lord did for them what they couldn't do for themselves. He paid the penalty as a substitutionary sacrifice for their sin.
Mitch, as this campaign has gone on, it's been multifaceted. The book, The Gospel According to Isaiah 53, again, edited by Daryl Bach and Mitch Glazer. It's available from online book dealers, christianbook.com, amazon.com. It's available at fine Christian bookstores, and we'll be making it available in the future through our own ministry. But, Mitch, it started with a conference that you had in Dallas,
yes.
And that's how this book came about. So where'd you get the vision for the conference? How did you pick who to invite? What were kind of the themes you wanted to explore?
Well, it was important for us to be able to help Christians understand Isaiah 53 in more depth. And what we realized was that a lot of serious Bible students and a lot of Christian leaders, a lot of pastors, Messianic Jewish leaders, knew a lot about Isaiah 53, understood some of the basics, but they really needed to be able to handle the text in more depth. And so we had Walt Kaiser write on the identity and mission of the servant, and Daryl Bach, my co-editor, Isaiah 53 in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. Bob Chisholm, the director of the Old Testament department at Dallas Seminary, forgiveness and salvation in Isaiah 53. Craig Evans, the great evangelical Canadian Christian scholar, wrote on Isaiah 53 in the letters of Peter, Paul, Hebrews, and John, and brought in a lot of information on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And that was fantastic. And, of course, Mike's chapter on how to respond to the rabbis and John Feinberg, postmodern themes in Isaiah 53, and Don Sanukian preaching Isaiah 53 with a couple of sermons in the back so pastors can preach on Isaiah 53. I think, in general, I would love to see more of the Old Testament preached in our pulpits among evangelicals in America. I think that would be very helpful for our own souls, but also for Jewish evangelism. But if we could get people preaching on Isaiah 53 or Bible study leaders understanding it more in depth, then I believe it'll enrich the lives of Christians and enable the Christians to witness more effectively to Jewish people through using the text. That was the purpose for the conference. And so we invited some great scholars to present papers, do the conference, with the intention of producing this book. And so I'm very, very delighted that the book is now out and available.
You know, one of the joys I had at the conference was getting to hear you share your testimony in full. But you know what messed with me though, Mitch? I wrote a track years ago for outreach as I'm traveling and meeting people. It's called From LSD to PhD. And it's got a picture of me from before I was saved and then a more recent picture. And anyway, the problem was that was your story. The bunch of the other professors there, that was their story from LSD to PhD. So I figured I had to make mine more specific. So I got up and said, I can't just say my testimony is from LSD to PhD. So I made it from shooting smack to Semitic studies. All right, back with Mitch Glazer, more on Isaiah 53 when we return.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us. My guest, Mitch Glazer, dear friend, co-worker, Front Lines of Jewish Ministry, and he leads Chosen People Ministries, and he's the co-editor of the new book, The Gospel According to Isaiah 53, Encountering the Suffering Servant in Jewish and Christian Theology. I highly recommend it to serious students of the word, to teachers, the word pastors, to those involved in Jewish ministry as well. Mitch, you recently opened a center in Israel, Chosen People did. What's happening there? What's the purpose of that center, and what kind of things are taking place in Israel?
Well, we've got a center in Jerusalem, but the new center is in Tel Aviv across from the central bus station, and it's about 6,000-7,000 square feet. We have a lot of opportunities to share the gospel with a lot of poor and marginalized people, elderly Holocaust survivors. And we have a gospel cafe for young adults. It's a nice grungy neighborhood, so the young people love it. They come, young soldiers, to hear the gospel and hear music and drink good coffee. Got a couple of congregations, one a Russian congregation with Hebrew translation of about 150. We sponsor another congregation, a Hebrew-speaking congregation. We even have the Ethiopian Bible Institute meeting there. We feed about 3,000 poor Jewish people per month now through our centers in Jerusalem, Tel Aviv, and Netanya and Ashdod. And I think that there's a very, very much an uneasiness on the part of Israelis. I'm going over in a couple of weeks, and I'll be there for 2-3 weeks. But there's a tremendous uneasiness because of the Iranian situation. Mm-hmm. And I think that when people are uneasy, they're more open to the gospel. And I think that we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and pray that people find Jesus, the Prince of Peace, to be their personal savior. I think that's what Israelis need more than anything.
Now, Mitch, today is Holocaust Remembrance Day in Israel. Earlier today, sirens sounded and people just stopped what they were doing. They got out of their cars on the road. Everyone just stopped to pause, to reflect on the slaughter of 6 million Jews, 2/3 of the population of European Jews, 1.5 million of them, children and babies. There are about, I believe, 200,000 or so Holocaust survivors in Israel. So, of course, they'll be elderly today, some very, very old. Some people would charge us with targeting the sick, targeting the certain classes of people. This is this cruel, terrible thing that the missionaries do. Of course, you and I, for decades, will share the good news of Jesus with every person that'll listen, Jew or Gentile alike. But how do you respond to that charge, especially on Holocaust Remembrance Day?
Well, Mike, you know, let's be honest, I'm used to handling Jewish guilt, and so are you, so it doesn't really move me either way. But what I try and tell people, and I think Isaiah 53 is really a good answer to this, and because a lot of Jewish people really don't, you know, even though they, you know, they might be anti-Christian because of what they know about Christianity, blaming the Holocaust on quote-unquote Christians, and they might even not believe in God because of the Holocaust and say, where was God when 6 million Jewish people were suffering? And I think Isaiah 53 is... as long as you've got to be almost in tears when you respond to these kinds of things, particularly to a Holocaust survivor. But I think Isaiah 53 is the answer. You know, God himself understands suffering very deeply because his own son went to the cross to die for sins. And he didn't deserve to die either, but he did. And I think that the gospel message, the death and resurrection, the innocent suffering of a perfect Savior for a sinful world, I think is an answer to people who are concerned about the Holocaust. And Mike, just if I could add, I would really appreciate people's continued prayers. Right now we have, we're in the middle of 19,000 30-second evangelistic commercials that are on cable networks from San Diego to Santa Barbara, because L.A. has a million-plus Jewish people, second-largest Jewish population in the country. And we've had now almost 3,000 people respond to these commercials and come to our website, Isaiah53.com, and watch you and others talk about Isaiah 53 on this great video. And we've had many, many Jewish non-believers as well. We've got billboards up all over Jewish areas of Los Angeles right now. And so if people would pray for this ongoing Isaiah 53 campaign, I'd appreciate it. What could be better than lifting up the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus through this great prophecy?
Yeah, Mitch, wonderful. And bless you for having the vision to do this and stepping out to do it and going through the difficulty of raising the funds to do it. Prayer Army out there listening, let's do this. Let's take this to the Lord on a regular basis and say, God, open up Jewish hearts and minds all over California through these ads, through these TV spots, through these billboards. And Mitch, we've got to go here, but the point you made about the suffering servant, there's so many people listening and they've been in hardship, and Jewish people, maybe a Holocaust survivor listening or family member. And we're talking about a Savior that we can relate to, not just one who's going to come in the clouds, but one who suffered innocently, one who understands rejection and pain, and one who is there in the depths of it. Friends, go to Isaiah53.com, Isaiah53.com. Explore what's there, and if you're a Jewish seeker or have a friend who is a Jewish seeker, there's a free book you can get there. Mitch, thanks again for being with us, and I look forward to co-working some debates and other things in the next
Amen.
Months and years.
And Mike, thank you for your tremendous contribution to the book and to all that we're doing to make the gospel known. I appreciate it so much.
Oh, well, thanks, man. My joy. The book, again, we're speaking of The Gospel According to Isaiah 53, Encountering the Suffering Servant in Jewish and Christian Theology, edited by Daryl Bach and Mitch Glaser. That's G-L-A-S-E-R. It's available at Christian bookstores and online as well. And yes, I've got a chapter in that book. Once more, we are really doing our best to get this resource into as many hands as possible. My teaching on spiritual warfare. You say, what's that got to do with Isaiah 53 and Jewish people? Oh, everything. Because ultimately, battles are won in prayer. And ultimately, there is a real devil, Satan. Yes, he exists, who wants to destroy you and destroy me and destroy Gentiles and destroy Jews and dishonor God. A series that I highly recommend to you, the best teaching I ever did in my life on spiritual warfare. It's 12 hours and 8 different lessons, practical and thoroughly grounded in the Word. And it'll impact you and help you to impact others. And we're practically giving it away, $10, postage paid. It's on one CD for your computer MP3 player, Spiritual Warfare. So call today to order, 1-800-278-9978. If you're able to sow an additional contribution into the ministry, that's wonderful. We'd really appreciate it. But everyone, take advantage of this. $10, postage paid, 12 hours on spiritual warfare. 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, explore the text, dive into the text, get alone and read the text, look at Isaiah 53 and ask yourself, who does this speak of? And could it be I was one of the people that didn't understand why Jesus died, but now the light has come on. So why can't we accept Rabbi Shmuley's version of a kosher Jesus who is a Jewish freedom fighter dying in his fight against Rome? Why must he be a virgin-born Messiah?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I got to admit, this is a really nice looking book. It really is. Where it's produced and put together and the cover. Talking about the real kosher Jesus, revealing the mysteries of the hidden Messiah. Even just looking at kind of the way the cover glows and shines and some of its little rays, really nicely done. The question is it true? The question is the Messiah of the New Testament the Messiah of Israel? Is the Jesus of the New Testament the one that Jewish people must follow? Or perhaps the New Testament doesn't tell the story of the real Jesus. Perhaps my friend Rabbi Shmuley was right when he wrote his book, Kosher Jesus, where he spoke of Jesus as a freedom fighter against Rome, killed as a Jewish martyr, but not the Savior of the world, and not an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not the virgin-born Messiah. Why does he have to be the one the New Testament describes for Jews to accept him? A great question, and we're going to address it today. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. And the number you can call with any Jewish question you have today, Jewish-related question, whether it relates to my specific topic or not, if it's a Jewish-related question, I'll try to get to some calls. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, online, askdrbrown.org. And Terrence, also known as Adam, I hope you're listening. We shot you a note saying that we'd be addressing your email, and I mentioned it on the air on Friday. So Terrence writes this: I'm an observant Jew who follows Temani Nusach, which is the Temani form of liturgy. By the way, on Friday I said it's Sephardic. Of course it's not Sephardic. It's Yemeni origin, Yemeni Jews. But Terrence said, I'm an observant Jew who follows Temani Nusach, so just a particular Jewish liturgy and expression. And I was curious and just read Rabbi Boteach's book, Kosher Jesus. A friend of mine mentioned you and that you had a book called The Real Kosher Jesus and that I should check it out with a DVD. Probably the DVD is speaking of a debate I had with Rabbi Shmuley, either in the past or present or recent. After reading Rabbi Boteach's book, it changes my opinion on how Jesus could have been an observant Jew that was misunderstood and misrepresented in your Christian scriptures. I can accept a Jewish rabbi by the name of Yehoshua, which is Joshua, but I have great difficulty in accepting a virgin birth in many of the anti-Torah writings of the Christian scriptures. Why can't we just accept Yehoshua as a Jewish patriot and martyr? So, Terrence, I want to give you the short answer very quickly, and then I'm going to take time on the broadcast to open this up more fully because I think it is a great, great question that you ask, and I'm so pleased that you've taken a step in the direction of having an open heart to Jesus, Yeshua, Yehoshua, as an observant Jew. I'm so glad you've taken that step and had your opinion changed on that, or you're open to your opinion being changed. But in short, the reason that we can't just accept Yehoshua as a Jewish patriot and martyr is because that person painted Rabbi Shmuley's book never existed. In other words, it is fiction. No more than you could say Franklin Delano Roosevelt was a Russian leader who led the Cold War against America in the 1960s, that would be complete non-historical fiction. Kosher Jesus is fiction. The real kosher Jesus tells the truth, and it derives it not just from the New Testament, but from the Hebrew Scriptures. The Messiah had to be Jesus. Jesus has to be the Messiah. We'll explain more today on The Line of Fire.
Fire we please. Stand in the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So what is the reason that I cannot simply accept my friend Rabbi Shmuley's thesis that Jesus was a freedom fighter against Rome, that he was a Jewish patriot, and he was a martyr? Why can't I just accept that? Why do I have to say he was virgin-born Messiah? Again, the long and short of it is, I cannot accept my friend Rabbi Shmuley's version because it is fictional. It is fictional. It is not based on history. It is not based on the biblical text. The reason I say that Yeshua must be the Messiah, and in fact that the New Testament is not anti-Torah, and in fact that Jesus Yeshua has not been hijacked by Christians in the New Testament, is because when you read it rightly, you understand, as many Jews and Christians do, that Jesus Yeshua lived his life as a religious Torah observant Jew, keeping many of the traditions, and those traditions that got in the way of the word of God and violated the commandments of God, he rejected those traditions. He lived not just as a Jewish teacher called rabbi by his followers, but also as a miracle worker of extraordinary proportion and as a prophet who confronted hypocrisy in the religious world and who confronted sin among his own people as the prophets did. And his primary focus was on his own people, not on the nations, in keeping with the other prophetic voices, and whose whole self-identity was not a freedom fighter, not one who takes up the sword and fights, not one who leads a rebellion. No, every strand, every layer of the New Testament writings presents him in terms of violent confrontation as a lamb who was going to lay his life down and give himself as a ransom for his people, the righteous one taking on the guilt and sin and punishment of the people and saying, let them go, I will receive the punishment. Oh, the greatest Jewish patriot, but one who understood that lasting change is not going to come by him trying to fight against Rome. That lasting change is not going to come by him leading an armed rebellion. That he understood that lasting change was going to come and bring ultimate freedom and liberty by laying his life down as a willing sacrifice. And that's what the prophets spoke of as well. And he came to fulfill what is written in the prophecies. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you have a Jewish-related question, then by all means, give us a call or a specific question on this. Do you have my book, The Real Kosher Jesus? You got it already? No? Didn't even know? How could you not know about it? All right, just listening to me for the first time today. Okay, that's fine. I accept that. But let me just tell you, we have the exclusive hardcover edition. Our ministry alone has hardcover volumes of The Real Kosher Jesus, beautifully produced. So all of you that want the hardcover, just go to our website, askdrbrown.org. And click on the online bookstore to order it, or call 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. But everybody else, can I just give you a secret? You can get the book for better than half price, 52% off at Amazon.com. You can get the book there. So go ahead and order. If you don't have your copy yet, order like 5 or 10 to give out to folks. I'm serious. It's an unbelievably low price at Amazon.com. I don't know how they did it, but they did it. So order it there or get the special hardcover edition from us. And this book will take you on a journey. Those who have it and have read it, post a review on Amazon when you can, all right? 866-34-TRUTH. I have a chapter, and I'm addressing an email from an Orthodox Jewish man named Terrence, who again says, I can accept a Jewish rabbi by the name of Yehoshua, but I have great difficulty in accepting a virgin birth in many of the anti-Torah writings of the Christian scriptures. Why can't we just accept Yehoshua as a Jewish patriot and martyr? I have a whole chapter in The Real Kosher Jesus called How Jesus Got Hijacked by a Well-Meaning Rabbi. And Rabbi Shmuley and I are dear friends. We have our deep differences and our deep mutual respect and love for one another. And I quote from Rabbi Shmuley's book. And I say this, it reads like a thriller. And as the story unfolds, you're on the edge of your seat. Quote, On the night before the final confrontation, the rabbi gathers his disciples together. What happens next? Quote, he orders them to collect swords. They must prepare to seize the temple by force. Well, suspense builds here. They will demonstrate to the people of Jerusalem that their teacher's courage and fearlessness in the face of Rome. When the people see, they will follow him, sparking a massive rebellion. The Romans will have no choice but to retreat. This is what Rabbi Shmuley presents in his Kosher Jesus book. Well, I just raise a question, but wait, there's something wrong with the picture. The rabbi has only 11 men in his army, and between them, they have only two swords. It's two swords! If they're about to take on the armies of Rome and, quote, seize the temple by force, well, not to fear. Rabbi Shmuley says there's more to the story. The rabbi, Jesus, relies not on the sword alone. If he but makes the effort to begin the fight, God will take over and rescue his people. Just as the Israelites in their flight from Egypt needed to demonstrate faith by plunging into the churning waters, after which God parted the Red Sea, likewise the teacher and his disciples need only demonstrate sincere willingness to take on the enemy. Then God will do the rest. Could it be true? The answer, not a chance. And despite the passionate storytelling, it is nothing more than that, a made-up story, a fictional account, a recreation of history without any historical support. And in saying this, I mean no insult to my esteemed colleague, Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, the teller of the story. Let me first point out that the heroes of Scripture, the men like Moses and Noah and Elijah, some of the heroes of the Hebrew Bible, we remember them not because they thought God spoke to them, or they thought they had a mission from God, or they thought they truly believed him, only to find out that they were wrong. Moses is going to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. No, he gets killed. They get killed because just his own thoughts. He was really sure that God was going to part the Red Sea, and he told the people of Israel to walk through it and ended up drowning. Oh, man, Noah. Oh, Noah really, really believed. He was sure there's going to be a flood. He built this boat, and he preached, and everybody mocked him because no rain ever came. And Elijah, oh, let me tell you about Elijah. He was so bold. Man, we should follow him as a hero. He called all the false prophets, 850 total false prophets of Baal and Asherah, and called them onto Mount Carmel and said, God's going to send fire from heaven, and the real God is the one who answers by fire. And he was so sure, but didn't happen, and they killed them. No, we don't praise people like that. We don't commend people like that and cherish their memory and make them into heroes of the faith. We say, what a shame. They were so sincere, but they were deluded. They were deluded. If somebody today gets up and announces and somehow pays for ads on TV across America and says there's going to be a great, great miracle tomorrow, and I'm going to be appearing before the Iranian embassy here. I'm going to be in Iran. I'll be getting off a plane in Iran. And when I get off the plane in Iran, I will call on the Iranians to repent and believe in Jesus. And the whole nation will turn. And you're watching on the news. And the person gets off the plane and is arrested and put in jail. We say, we don't say, what a hero. No, we say the person was demented and deluded. This is no hero. If Jesus was deluded into thinking he's going to go with 11 men and two swords and confront the Romans, it's all mythical. It's not just mythical, it's pathetic. He's going to go with two swords and confront the Romans, 11 people, and there's going to be this massive rebellion. Everyone's going to rise up with him, and they're going to defeat the Romans. It didn't happen. Not only is the whole thing mythical, but it's pathetic. It's deluded. Not only has the Prince of Peace been turned into Rabbi Rambo, but he's deluded and fails in his mission on top of it. 866-34-TRUTH. I'll be going to the phones shortly. And I lay this out in my chapter, How Jesus Got Hijacked by a Well-Meaning Rabbi in The Real Kosher Jesus. Most of the book is presenting who Jesus the Jew really is and his messianic credentials and showing him as a prophet and showing him as the lamb who was slain. And then opening up dimensions about Paul, the Jewish genius who brought the message of the God of Israel to the nations and not the one who changed it all. Got a whole section in the book from kosher Jesus to unkosher Christianity. And then the journey in the third part of the book, the secret of the invisible God who can be seen, the secret of the suffering Messiah, the secret of the atoning power of the death of the righteous. And it goes on and on. And then a whole appendix, is the New Testament an unreliable anti-Semitic book, all backed up with 450 endnotes, although it's written in a very simple way that everyone can follow. But I lay out in the book something called Jerusalem Syndrome. Rabbi Shmuley's Jesus is one who suffered from Jerusalem Syndrome. You say, what's Jerusalem Syndrome? Ah, stay right here. We'll talk about it when we come back, and we'll continue to answer the question from this Orthodox Jewish man asking us about Jesus the Jew. Back with much more.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
866-348-7884. I'll be going to the phones momentarily, taking your Jewish-related questions today. So what is the Jerusalem Syndrome? Jerusalem Syndrome is a known psychiatric condition, that's the name for it, where people will come to Jerusalem, maybe on a pilgrimage, maybe someone wants to pray at the Wailing Wall. It especially happens when people get close to the remnants of the ancient temple site, and they imagine themselves to be biblical figures. Some will think that they're actually Jesus the Messiah. Some, maybe a woman will think that she's Mary, Miriam. Maybe someone will think he's Elijah the prophet. And these are people that actually have this syndrome. They are often hospitalized. They're psychiatric wards where the people there are suffering from Jerusalem Syndrome. And the Jesus presented by my friend Rabbi Shmuley in his Kosher Jesus book, which is rebutted and corrected in my The Real Kosher Jesus book. And it's really neat to have these two books out side by side. It's a joy, of course, for both of us. But the Jesus of Rabbi Shmuley is like a guy suffering from Jerusalem Syndrome. He believes he's the Messiah. And he's going to go with 11 disciples and two swords and overthrow Rome. Of course, to repeat, every thread, every strand of the New Testament speaks against that. And consistently, the message of Jesus is put down the sword. Put down the sword. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. Doesn't he teach in the Sermon on the Mount that if you're compelled, meaning by a Roman soldier, to carry his things for a mile, instead go to? And when Peter takes out a sword when Jesus is being arrested by the high priest and chops off the ear of a servant of the high priest, what does Yeshua do? He heals the man's ear and says, Peter, enough, put the sword away. We don't do that. He said, I've come as a ransom for the world. He said elsewhere, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. Freedom fighters don't tell you to do the opposite of what your flesh wants to do and to overcome evil with good and to overcome hatred with self-sacrificing love. And freedom fighters don't go and then heal the ear of the person that somebody else just chopped off. A freedom fighter will kill the person. You say, well, that's what the New Testament says. Yeah, that's the record that we have. And that's the one that everybody followed. And that's why we're still talking about him today, because he wasn't just fighting against Rome. Look, there are others who fought against Rome about 40 years later and led to as many as 1 million Jewish deaths. And then about 60 years after that, others fought against Rome and led to the destruction of over 900 villages and decimation of the nation and exile from Jerusalem. We didn't need another failed freedom fighter who believed he was the Messiah. We needed one who had a better way. Oh, he hates injustice, and he will deal with injustice in this world and in the world to come. And when he returns, he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. But he came as a lamb, not as a lion. That's his message. He confronted sin. He spoke as a prophet. He confronted hypocrisy in the religious establishment? Absolutely. He had conflict with his people. He drove out money changers from the temple who were somehow, we don't know all the details, but had somehow turned the temple into a den of robbers, into a house of merchandise rather than a house of prayer. All of that, very, very true. When it came to fighting physical violence with physical violence, when it came to taking up the sword, his counsel was put the sword away. The sword that he brought was one of division between those who would follow him and those who would not. And for his followers, he said, expect to be persecuted, expect to be hated, expect to be reviled, expect to be killed. It's your honor and joy to lay your life down for what is right and what is true. But there's more. There's more. The fact is, Messiah died for our sins, and he had to be more than just man. That's why there's a virgin birth. I'll talk about this more in the second half hour of the broadcast today. But to the phones, Heather in Clearwater, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Oh, hey, thanks for taking my call. I have a question. I worked with a guy who actually was a Christian preacher at one time and had converted to Judaism, which was fascinating to me because I'd become a reborn Christian and thought, wow, how can you believe in Jesus Christ and suddenly eliminate him? And
good question.
Said that he had gone to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem on a somewhat of like what you were describing, a pilgrimage, and he had this enlightenment from God and became Jewish and found out his heritage. Well, anyway, I asked him a stream of questions because it was very fascinating. Great guy. And I said, one of the questions he couldn't really answer was, I said, well, you believe that Jesus was present, whether you believe he was God or not. And I said, and he performed a lot of miracles, correct? And he said, yeah, but Jesus at the time was preaching the same thing that a lot of the Jews were preaching at the time. And I said, okay, so let's just throw out that he was God, but he was still doing all of these incredible miracles. I said, how come your Torah wouldn't have a story about him in there? Because he was like Elijah, and he was doing all these miraculous things. I mean, we know Elijah wasn't God, but he was definitely a prophet from what you explained. He couldn't really explain that. And then I said, well, how do you account or be atoned for your sins without a sacrifice? Because, you know, you can't have animal sacrifices, I guess, now. Anyway, mm-hmm. I said, so how does that work? And, you know, I never really got a direct question or an answer from him, and I thought maybe you could explain that a little bit to me, like how they reason it out. If they think he was a good man or they think he was just a prophet and not God, wouldn't there be a story about him in there, just like in, you know, about Elijah and all the great prophets? Wouldn't you think there would be something about Jesus in there?
Yeah, well, of course, Jesus is living after the time of the Old Testament when those scriptures were written. But the question would be, is he spoken about in Jewish tradition? And I'm going to start answering your question here, Heather, and then I'm going to continue on the other side of the break, so just a few seconds from now. But first part of your question, does Jewish tradition talk about Jesus, Yeshua? Is he mentioned in the Talmud? Is he mentioned in some of the other rabbinic writings? The answer is yes, he is, Heather, but he's mentioned negatively. Now, there's dispute about exactly which passages refer to him, but it is certain, fairly certain, most scholars will accept this, Jewish and Christian alike, that Jesus is spoken of a number of times, called Yeshu, not Yeshua, and he's spoken of in derogatory ways as either a magician, deceiver, someone who led Israel astray, an illegitimate son rather than virgin born. So there's some references, but they are negative. What about the atonement issue? I'll answer that on the other side of the break. Friends, as I mentioned through the week, one of the most important resources we have, and we're practically giving it away. You want something impacting, life-changing, 12 hours of biblically-based teaching on spiritual warfare, 8 lessons, 12 hours for your computer MP3 player on one CD, $10 postage paid. Yes, it's not a mistake. $10 postage paid. Ground you, change you, bless you. 1-800-278-9978. Call or order today. 1-800-278-9978.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So how does atonement come to Jewish people? If there are no blood sacrifices today, how does atonement come to Jewish people? And why is the central message of the New Testament the cross, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus? Why is that so central to our theology, to our belief? Why is that so important for Jewish people to understand? Michael Brown, thanks for joining us today on the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got a Jewish-related question. Love to speak with you today. 866-348-7884. Our website, askdrbrown.org. I've been responding to a question from an Orthodox Jewish man named Terrence. He read Rabbi Shmuley's book, my friend Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, his book, Kosher Jesus. And he said the book changed his opinion about how Jesus could have been an observant Jew that was misunderstood and misrepresented in the Christian scriptures. He said, I can accept a Jewish rabbi by the name of Yehoshua, but I have great difficulty in accepting a virgin birth in many of the anti-Torah writings of the Christian scriptures. Why can't we just accept Yehoshua as a Jewish patriot and martyr? We've been addressing the fact that we can't just accept him as a Jewish patriot and martyr because that's a myth. That's, oh, he was certainly a patriot. He loved his people. But he didn't die fighting against Rome or trying to lead a revolt against Rome. The Romans crucified him as king of the Jews. Yes, they understood him as a threat. But he was not trying to lead an armed revolt. And he told Pilate plainly, my kingdom is not from this world. It does not derive its authority from this world. Otherwise, my servants would be fighting for me. He said in another place, I could call for 12,000 angels to deliver me. My father would send them. I came to die. He came to lay his life down as a ransom for our sins, just as the prophets explained, in particular, most clearly in Isaiah 53. Heather from Clearwater, Florida, has asked the question, what does a Jewish person do today for atonement of sins, since they don't accept the death of Jesus? And Heather, there are a couple of sides to this. Your average Jewish person in America is not a religious person. He or she is not going to shul, to synagogue every week. They're not living strictly by the dietary laws. And their concerns about sin and things like that would be like your average American. I mean, some people are thinking about it and wondering how to be right with God, and others really aren't. Others don't think that they're really sinners or bad. But if a Jewish person does think about atonement and they're a religious Jew, this is what they'll say, that the blood sacrifices played an important role, and we pray for the rebuilding of the temple one day and sacrifices to be restored. But that's not central to repentance, to atonement. What is central to atonement, a religious Jew will say, is repentance. And if I repent and turn away from my sins and turn to God and ask for forgiveness, he'll grant it to me. And that can also be coupled with doing good deeds. That can also be coupled with prayer. And perhaps I might pay with certain suffering in my own life because of my sin. But they would say they don't need blood. They don't need certainly the blood of Jesus. The problem is that's their theology. The Torah lays out plainly, the law of God lays out plainly, that the blood is the essential part of atonement. The whole atonement system was based on blood sacrifices. And then Isaiah 53 points to the Messiah as the one in whom the blood sacrifices reach their full meaning, that he dies in our place, that the innocent suffers for the guilty, which was the very image of blood sacrifice. It was substitutionary. In many cases, that's what it symbolized, the innocent for the guilty. I sinned, and now the sacrifice will die, and atonement comes through the blood. Repentance is necessary, but repentance is like one wing, and you can't fly with one wing. The other wing is blood atonement. And Heather, without that, there is no atonement for a Jewish person. And that's why we point Jew and Gentile alike to Jesus, Yeshua. I lay this out in The Real Kosher Jesus, Heather. Then I've got 5 volumes on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. You'll find volume 2 to be especially useful. Thanks for listening, Heather, and we'll be back with more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. There's a whole chapter in my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, called The Lamb Who Was Slain. The Lamb Who Was Slain. And I explain that the lamb is the picture of non-resistance, the image of non-protest. And so it's only fitting that Isaiah the prophet spoke of one who did not resist his own death in terms of a lamb, Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And it's this title and figure, the Lamb, that is applied to Jesus throughout the New Testament. 866-348-7884 for your Jewish-related questions. And again, just an insider hint, The Real Kosher Jesus paperback is available on Amazon.com for less than half price. It's like a $17 book for less than $8. So great place to order for yourself and for Jewish friends. Order multiple copies. And if you want the hardcover, you can get that through our website, AskDrBrown.org. We've got a beautiful hardcover edition only. Yeah, that's it. We put it out something special through our own ministry, trusting that it will deeply bless many to have a nice hardcover. But buy them by the cartload, this Amazon price. Man, it's amazingly low. Take advantage of it. Does it bother me it's sold? No, oh, more people read it. It's awesome. Wonderful. So Jesus the Lamb. John the Immerser says this when he saw Jesus coming toward him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Writing to Gentile believers in the city of Corinth, Paul explained, for our Passover Lamb, the Messiah, has been sacrificed. Peter wrote this, you should be aware that the ransom paid to free you from the worthless way of life which your fathers passed on to you did not consist of anything perishable like silver or gold. On the contrary, it was the costly, bloody sacrificial death of the Messiah as of a lamb without defect or spot. And then the book of Revelation. Check this out. Last book of the New Testament, the image of Jesus as the lamb becomes more prominent, occurring 28 times in 22 chapters. 28 times. Oh, he's called a lion and he will return as a lion. But he's only referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah one time. Why? Because the Jesus of history was a lamb, not resisting his death by crucifixion, advocating servanthood rather than domination, teaching his followers to bless those who curse them and to pray for those who persecuted them, whereas the Jesus who will return one day in the future leading the armies of heaven will be a lion, hailed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The fact is, Jesus did not try to lead an armed revolt against Rome. That's fictional. It's made up. It's not that there's not a stitch of evidence for it. All the evidence is against it. All the evidence is against it. It has to be manufactured out of whole cloth. The reason he had to die was because he was the only perfectly righteous one who ever lived. And he was not just man. He was a glorious one who would one day come on the clouds, according to Daniel 7. A supernatural divine figure. He, according to Isaiah 9:6, would bear the title Mighty God. And Isaiah 7, it speaks of a sign that God will give. This is a messianic prophecy given to a king 700 years before Jesus. But the messianic prophecies, or the prophecies to the line of David, I should say, all find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. That a king was told of a supernatural birth that would take place of great importance, and Matthew, looking back at it later, realizes that this promise to the line of David finds its fulfillment in Jesus, the Messiah. He was virgin-born because that broke the chain of sin coming down from Adam. He was virgin-born because he was not human seed, but divine. The Holy Spirit moved upon Miriam, Mary. You say it's hard to believe. Well, read the Old Testament, read the Hebrew Scriptures, and ask if there are some things there hard to believe. The fact is, if God is God, he does supernatural things. If God is God, he does things worthy of his godhood. You don't think a lot of skeptics and critics and atheists read about Moses parting the sea, or Joshua parting the Jordan River, or about Joshua causing the sun to stand still, or the sun going backwards on the dial 15 degrees in Hezekiah's day? You don't think a lot of skeptics read that and mock it? Oh, yeah, right, sure. You don't think they tell you that's impossible scientifically to happen, or there's no archaeological evidence of this? Of course they're skeptics. They're answers to the questions. They're good, solid answers to the questions. But my point is, to say that the Messiah was supernaturally born, why should that be hard to believe? There are even some passages, in, like Isaiah 5, after prophesying about the Messiah, speaks about Israel being in trouble until she who gives birth gives birth. Who's that she that it's speaking of? Jesus, Yeshua, came to bring about radical change, not through dropping bombs on one another, not through having the newest nuclear arms. Oh, there is a time for war. There is a time for self-defense. Thank God for the Allied troops and for America overthrowing the Nazis and pushing back Japan. This is not to advocate every way that things were done, say atomic bombs, etc., but thank God for defense. Thank God for those that have taken out terrorists before those terrorists have killed others. The issue is, Jesus didn't come as a freedom fighter. He came to bring us into right relationship with God. As the prophet Isaiah said, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him, on this one, the guilt, the iniquity of all of us. I love this quote from H.S. Vigevano in his book, Jesus the Revolutionary. He says, our world has witnessed many a revolution, but none as effective as the one that divided history into B.C. and A.D. Every revolution involves the shedding of blood, so did this one. Not as much blood, perhaps, but the quality of the one far outweighs the quantity of others. Revolutionary indeed, this mission to begin with a cross and sway the whole world through suffering love. Revolutionary to build a church on the sacrifice that offers man forgiveness and atonement with God. Now, I've been responding to an email from an Orthodox Jew named Terence, and he says, I have great difficulty accepting a virgin birth. We've talked about that. And many of the anti-Torah writings of the Christian scriptures, why can't we just accept Yehoshua, Jesus, as a Jewish patriot and martyr? Well, I've been addressing that over this hour, but what about the anti-Torah writing of the Christian scriptures? It's not anti-Torah writing. It is addressing a few issues. It is showing that the Torah in itself cannot save us. So how do you know? Look at history of Israel. Look at the constant failing of the history of Israel. Look for one generation that does it right without failure within that generation, and then the next generation often going in completely the opposite direction, to the point that the 10 northern tribes are exiled and in many cases, many of them destroyed, many of the people of Israel. Then the southern tribes exiled, and then exiled again. First temple destroyed, second temple destroyed, second temple never rebuilt to this day. Jewish people for the centuries scattered throughout the world, and even the modern state of Israel, for the most part, is not a religious, God-fearing, Torah-observant state. So you look at the history of Israel, and you say, okay, if the law was not put there to save us, what was it put there to do? Could it be to reveal our sin? Could it be to reveal the holiness of God? Could it be to call us to a standard that we were unable to keep? Oh, we should have been. There it is. It's totally accessible, and yet we fall short. Could it be to show us the need for atonement? Could it be to show us the nature of atonement? Hey, I'm not the one who said this. It was Jeremiah the prophet speaking for the Lord, where the Lord said, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the one I made on Sinai, not like the old covenant. Not like the Old Testament. Not like the covenant, Old Testament, not like the covenant that was made on Mount Sinai, the Torah of Moses. Why? Because God was going to make a newer and better one where he put the law into people's hearts, which would then supernaturally empower them to obey and would remember their sins no more. If the Torah of Moses could have done that, it would have. The Torah was perfect, the people are not. That's one of the messages of the New Testament. Another message of the New Testament is that Gentiles don't have to become Jews and observe the Torah in order to be saved. So it may sound anti-Torah, but it's saying, no, this is not for Gentiles. And if righteousness could come by the Torah, could come by the law, then Jesus the Messiah died in vain. But if you look in the book of Acts, Terence, in the New Testament, you'll see that the Jewish followers of Jesus continued to live as Jews. Why? There's no reason not to, now that the Messiah had come. Well, should they stop being Jews? No, now as Jews, they went to tell the whole world the Messiah has come. Salvation has come. Repent and believe. And that's my message to you also, Terence. If you don't have my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, get a copy. If you don't want to spend money on it because you're religious Jew, write to us, and I will joyfully send you a signed copy, Terence. All right, back to the phones when we return.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, taking your Jewish-related questions. Dwayne in Walnut Cove, North Carolina, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you, sir. Dr. Brown, my question for you is, I'm a Jewish believer in Yeshua, and I celebrate the feast or festival. I'm being told that I no longer need to do. I no longer need to celebrate these festivals anymore, since Yeshua died on the tree for my sins. And I'm confused. I'm confused because I think this is a commandment God gave us to do forever. Can you help straighten me out on this, please?
Surely. I'm very glad to do it. First, tell me your motivation in celebrating the Jewish festivals. Why do you do it?
Because it's a remembrance of what happened to our people in the Old Testament, during Exodus and in Egypt. But also it's a looking forward to what Yeshua was going to do when he come to die on the cross. And then also it is a reflection of what's going to happen in Revelation when he comes back. So when I celebrate these with my family, I'm remembering all of this so that I never forget it.
And Dwayne, from what you understand in the New Testament, did Peter and Paul and the other Jewish leaders do the same thing?
Yes, sir. From what I've read, I mean, they went to the feast as they were supposed to.
All right. And do you think they understood the significance of Jesus dying on the cross?
Yes, sir. Well, yeah. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I mean, certainly we don't understand it better than Peter or Paul did, and they continue to live as Jews. Yeah, your friends may be well-meaning, but they're mistaken. If you say, I feel I have to keep these laws because the laws were given forever, and if I don't, then God's going to condemn me, or I won't be saved anymore, or I'll be a second-rate believer, no, that would be wrong. That would be doing it out of bondage. There are many laws in the Torah that say there are forever that are clearly fulfilled in Yeshua, you know, blood sacrifice and priesthood and atonement and things like that. But to do these and say, hey, this is part of my calling and heritage. Yeshua said he didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. And the New Testament shows that he takes the imagery of the Passover even further. The Exodus from Egypt, but not only that, he's our Passover lamb. First fruits, not only a celebration that's agricultural, but that's when he rises from the dead. Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, not just according to Jewish tradition when God gives the law at Mount Sinai, but now when God pours out his spirit on believers. So it's a both and. We have a past, we have a present, we have a future. And you should just ask them, where in the New Testament does it tell a Jewish believer that they shouldn't be Jews? Doesn't Paul write in 1 Corinthians 7? There's a good passage to sit down and look at with your friends. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul writes and says, if you're saved and you're circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. This was actually something that was done in the ancient Greek world where Jews wanted to participate in Olympic-type games, and they would be conducted in the nude and therefore, you know, or just go into the bathhouses. You didn't want to show that you were circumcised. So there were some Jews who actually had uncircumcision operations, as crazy as that sounds. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and says, if you are saved when you came to faith, if you're circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. 1 Corinthians 7:18. And if you're uncircumcised when you get saved, if you're Gentile, don't become circumcised. Don't try to become a Jew, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. This ultimately is not the issue of our relationship with God. It's just part of our identity. So ask them, is there anywhere in the New Testament where it says that I should not live as a Jew? I'm not living as a Jew for my salvation, but it's part of my history, heritage. It's part of what I pass on to my children. And then ask them in the book of Acts, how did the disciples live? And didn't Paul even affirm in Acts 21 that he did not teach Jews to stop keeping the custom of Moses? So do this, Dwayne, with joy. Do this with a heart of gratitude to the Lord. Join the past with the present and the future for your whole family. And those who differ, just smile at them and say, hey, that's fine. I'm saved by the same cross you are, but Jesus has affirmed my Jewish identity, not told me to destroy it. All right?
Thank you, sir.
Thank you. God bless you. And if you got further questions, just write a line to our website, askdrbrown.org. By the way, if you've got more questions on this, I've got a whole book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. You can get it from our website. You can get it from online book dealers. You can get it at your Christian bookstores. And again, just another insider hint for you. You can get The Real Kosher Jesus, my important new book, the best thing I've ever written to give to a Jewish seeker, and the most eye-opening thing for a Christian to read that'll take you on an amazing journey, The Real Kosher Jesus. You can get it for under half price at Amazon.com. And all of you who've read the book already, gotten it in the last few days and read it, please post a review when you have a chance on Amazon.com. And let's be praying for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Today has been Holocaust Remembrance Day in Israel. So it's a sober day, it's a somber day, and it's a day when we remember that Jesus the Messiah entered into our suffering, became one with us in our suffering, so that he could deliver us from guilt and shame and sin and bring us into right relationship with God. Thanks to all of you who listen. Thanks to all of you who support us, to our monthly torchbearers. Thank you from the heart, from those who pray for us and recommend the show to others. Thank you for being part of the broadcast. And I'm so thrilled to offer this resource to you, and we're practically giving it away. There's no hype in saying that. It's $10, postage paid, for one CD with 12 hours of teaching on it in MP3 form. So that's for your computer or MP3 player, on spiritual warfare. We recorded this series some years ago, and it ended up being the very best teaching I ever did on spiritual warfare. So this is the one we've used. In depth, opening up the Word, going through the key passages, grounding you in Scripture, helping you to overcome the evil one, giving you the weapons of God laid out clearly spiritually in the Scriptures. So get hold of it. Call 1-800-278-9978. You're welcome to buy as many as you want, even at that price. 1-800-278-9978. And all of you who can help and sow in with an additional gift to help with the broadcast, that would be awesome. We would so appreciate that. Those who can become torchbearers, my joy to welcome you to our team. But call every one of you. Take advantage of this. $10 postage paid, 12 hours of teaching on spiritual warfare in 8 sessions. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978 or online askdrbrown.org. Just click on the line of fire. My bottom line today, Jesus knew that we needed a revolution in the earth. He knew that his Jewish people needed a revolution, but he knew the revolution that would last would not be one that was fought with weapons and knives and hatred and violence. It would be one where he laid his life down as a lamb, took the sin of the world, and through his self-sacrificing love, started a movement that has reached billions to this day.